Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I come to kind of miss the motion today. Margaret came up and asked me what my scripture text was, and I told her from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, inclusive. I want to talk to you today about this whole idea of assurance, security, confidence in God. At the outset, the only way I can do that is to bounce off from us as evangelical Christians some of the other views about security and how you're made right with God, to see exactly where we stand in the spectrum of religious experience, which runs from when Jesus Christ walked this earth until the day he comes back. So let me say that I'm not doing this to criticize other groups, but simply to amplify how they've interpreted the Word of God and try to show you where they get what they believe, and also to kind of set a backdrop for how do you as a Christian know what to believe when you hear it. There are very few people in the church who are technical theologians who can take a passage of Scripture and break it down and amplify its theology and explicate its history and all that. There are few like that. How do you, as a man in the pew, as a woman in the pew, as someone who hears the television shows, reads the books, that kind of thing, how do you know what to believe? There are so many perspectives coming to us from so many different kind of angles, from men we trust and believe in. And yet, on certain issues, they just seem to go diametrically opposite. What do you do? Well, the real problem, as I see it, and specifically in the area of how do you know you're Christian, or the security of the believer, or how are you sure that you have a confidence about your relationship with God, is this. That when someone would say, if the Bible says it one time, does that make it true? Those of us who love the Word of God want to say immediately, yes. Anywhere in the Word of God, we'll believe it. And yet, really, we do not believe that. We believe and have confidence in the scope of Revelation. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God as He tries to communicate something to us that we could not on our own discover. But we do not build our theology or our belief on one or two passages, but on the scope of God's dealing with man from the Garden of Eden clear through to the white throne judgment and beyond. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there are texts that can be taken out of context and shown to prove that man is like an animal, that when he dies, it's all the same. There are texts that can be taken out of context to prove anything under the sun you want to prove. Last Sunday night, I talked to you about in East Texas how they quoted that chapter in 1 Corinthians about have you no homes to eat in as a proof text, why not to have kitchens in the churches? You can make the Bible say anything. And the problem with us, especially from my perspective, you're going to think, well, he's just looking at the Bible through Baptist glasses and what he says is just Southern Baptist. If I was another church, they'd say something else. Yes, that's true. Therefore, that's why as much as in me, I try to take my glasses off, the glasses with which I look at the Bible. But I want to see if the problem with many interpretations of the security of the believer or assurance is not from a denominational perspective of what kind of glasses do you wear or what background do you have, but it is an interpretation problem of someone emphasizing something that is very valid in the Word of God, but leaving off something else that is equally valid in the Word of God. In other words, an unbalanced approach. Or someone taking something out of context and making it fit into a system that will simply not fit into. Or sometimes the hardest error to talk about is an error that has some degree of truth in it. Because by denying the error, you seem to deny the truth. And therefore, I want to go through this with you, and I want you to take your bulletins and some on the back, and I want to give you five kind of things around which our discussion today is going to focus. And I'll be turning to many Bible passages, but I hope you will turn to as many as you can with me. The ones that I quote, just copy down and read later. Basically, this whole area of security has been focused in five main parts or aspects. So where does the real security lie? And number one are those groups who believe that security, assurance, whatever you want to call it, confidence in God, lies in the church herself, the body of Christ on earth. Another area, I think, is in the individual experience of believers. The second area is the concept of how we can know we're right with God, is how I personally, existentially, respond to a situation, this religious situation, personal experience. Number three comes out of John Calvin, Presbyterian, Hard Shell Baptist, those kind of things. Divine election. I know I have confidence in God because of God's divine decree before the foundations of the world. Election, predestination, those. Number four is in a changed life. Put differently, in the way that I now live, I have confidence that I know Jesus. What I do day by day, how I live, what I do, commonly called the ideal of work, lifestyle. Do I have confidence that I know Jesus Christ and He knows me because of my lifestyle? Number five is the ideal of knowledge. Have I got to such a degree of knowledge of the New Testament, of knowledge of the Bible, of theology, of degrees in religion, that now I can base my assurance on the fact that I know Jesus Christ on how much I know, my knowledge, where I stand in relation to all that? Now, let us go back through here, and I'm going to mention, like I said, from the denomination, and you're going to have to realize that I do this with a deep, deep understanding that I am not a denominational man. I am not Southern Baptist just because I grew up that way. I am not Southern Baptist because I believe they're the closest to the New Testament. Because every denomination will say that they are closest to the New Testament, so it can't be that. I'm Southern Baptist mainly because I like very much their mission program. The theology I don't get from Nashville, I get from the Bible. And if the Bible goes breaks with Nashville, friends, I'm going with the Bible. So, in that respect, I do not look at a man's title, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist. I don't care what kind of title you have. I want to know if you have met Jesus Christ in a personal encounter and have given your life to Him by faith. Now, that is extremely important to me, and that puts me in a group of Christians much wider than Baptists, called evangelical Christians. Now, in that context of an evangelical Christian, I want to shed the light of how I understand the Bible across the spectrum of Christianity. Number one is in the church. I'm talking about two specific bodies, Roman Catholicism and the Church of Christ. Roman Catholicism has always believed that the authority of salvation, or the means, the channel of grace, comes through seven particular sacraments that are administered by the church. And the basic text for this is found in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and you are familiar with that text, but I want you to look at it because I think I can shed a little light on what it means. In the 16th chapter of Matthew is the only use of the Greek term ekklesia, or church, that's found anywhere in the gospel. The term church, or the body of Christ as we understand it, does not appear anywhere in the gospels except here. And I want to look at that because this is the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi as Jesus Christ asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then it goes on. Now here's the basic context. If you look historically at the development of early church, you will not see that one universal, and the word Catholic simply means universal. One universal church was not from the beginning. There have always been two large bodies of believers inside Christendom. That is the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. And those churches split over one little clause that said, does the Holy Spirit come from the Father or from the Son and the Father? And churches split right through the Roman Empire on that little phrase. So, and really the Roman Church did not get prominence until 300 A.D., when the Bishop of Rome, because of some political maneuvering, became the authoritative head of a large section of Christendom. Now, I have no argument with the historical development. That's the fact. It developed. There was one church for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Western part of society. Not Greek Orthodox, not Russian, not that way, but West, Europe, that way. Now, they understand it to say that Jesus said something significant to Peter, and upon Peter founded a dynasty of clerical leaders upon which the authority on earth is based. That is why the Roman Catholic Church, whenever they ordain a bishop or a cardinal or that kind of thing, has to have somebody in that presbytery who has already been ordained by someone who was 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 ordained by the apostle or Peter. Now that is apostolic succession, and that is the basis for the authority of the Roman Church. And they get that basically from Matthew 16:13-20. Now, when Jesus said, thou art Peter, there is a word Petra, which means rock. And then again, when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, is a completely different word in the Greek. It is another word for rock, but it is a word for strata of rock, bedrock. When you build a building on anywhere in the country where there's not rock, you have to drill down foundations and put cement down on a foundation rock, so in case the topsoil or all those subsurfaces move, it won't move the building. Now what Jesus Christ has said was this, Peter, your faith is right, and you didn't get this faith from man, you got it from God, and this faith of yours is what I'm going to build my church on. Now, we need to take nothing from Peter. Peter was the leader of the apostolic band. Peter was a man of God. Peter was a wonderful, wonderful saint. Talked a little too much, but a wonderful saint. He said, upon your profession of faith, on faith like yours, I'll build my church. If you want to get technical, one's a feminine, one's a neuter, and they cannot relate to each other syntactically in the Greek language. Now, so that's the idea about Peter and the rock. The second one is about the keys of the kingdom. This is a construction called a periphrastic imperfect, which means it's a roundabout way of saying something that already is true. He is not saying, thou art Peter, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you do on earth shall be done in heaven. He's saying, I am on your faith building a dynasty of people by faith, and whatsoever has been decided in heaven, you shall decide on earth. It's a roundabout way of saying the Holy Spirit is going to lead the body of Christians, my church, to do those things that are pleasing to me. Now that's what this phrase means about the keys of the kingdom. And you look at your translation, it tries all different ways to try to say this. Whatsoever you bind on earth, that's a rabbinic term meaning a legal decision, shall already have been bound in heaven. You see what I'm saying? Now this is the Jewish interpretation of Matthew 16, which bases the fact that is salvation. Does the means of grace come through the channel of the church? Is that where we get it? Infant baptism, original sin, confession, the mass. Is that how grace comes into the life of the believer? Now, I want to look for a moment at the first thing is that this is not the only denomination or group of Christians who believe that their church is the only one that's right. Until Vatican Council II, Roman Catholics did not recognize any other group as being Christian. They are making a move back toward the middle, and now they would say that even though we think you are wrong, you are, since you are sincere and since you are trusting Christ, you are a member of His body. That's a big move for them, big move for them. The other main body of believers who are in this group is the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ does believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, and that you have to trust Him by faith and believe in Him. And we go right down the line with them every way as evangelical Christians until it comes to this interpretation of the ordinance of baptism. They do not say that baptism saves, and there's a misunderstanding of the Church of Christ. No Church of Christ would ever tell you that baptism saves them. It does not. Jesus Christ saves them through faith. But baptism for them is the culminating act of a process of salvation, which is repentance, faith, and on. We would go right down the line with the process, except when it came to the point of baptism. And they base that on several passages of Scripture, Acts 2:38, and on. But I say to you again that the scope of Scripture does not teach that baptism is the key, and especially not that one person's administration of baptism is more effective than another. It is not that significant that if you are baptized in the name of Jesus, or if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is not magical what name you pronounce over somebody. What is this ideal of efficacious baptism is the fact that you've been baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ, you see. Now, the thief on the cross just was not dunked in anybody's pond, folks. He went straight to paradise and didn't even get his toes wet, right? Now, that makes a major problem for me in this area of baptism being the culminating act. And if it's so important who does it, what in the world is Brother Philip doing out in the desert baptizing folks if salvation is in the church and has to be performed by someone who is authority of the church? You see what I'm saying? Now, that's where Baptists get off. They say nobody can baptize but the local church. Philip didn't know that, apparently, because he was down there with that youth, right? And he didn't ask nobody. Nobody told him to do it. He just did it. So I think that we need to realize the whole scope of God's Word does not say that baptism or being in one certain church over against another is what makes a man right with God. But you know why these two churches are so popular? You tell a man, I'm right, and this is the only way, and you've got to come my way. Friends, people psychologically flock to somebody who will tell them authoritatively what is right and what is wrong. We don't like somebody who says, you have to depend on God's Spirit to know what's right or wrong in your life. In the gray area. We want somebody to tell us 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'll do that and everything's fine. Let's wrap it up and go home. No. It's a little more loose than that. It's called a day-by-day trusting walk. Now, very quickly, I want to go to the idea of religious experience because that is a large group of Christians. Beginning, it was a group of Christians called Methodists. It began with John Wesley. John Wesley had a conversion experience that he could shout all over the world. He was an Anglican clergy for many years, came to America as a missionary to the Indians. Still was not saved. Came back and walked into I forgot what kind of meeting, I think it was a Mennonite meeting, and heard somebody reading the introduction to the book of Romans, of all things. Said some things, and God spoke to John Wesley, and John Wesley was converted, and from then on, he began to preach the gospel like this. You are sinners. You are in a bad shape. You are not right with God. You need to have a confrontation experience with Jesus Christ. Now, right down the line, we go with John Wesley until it came to the point of how do you know that you're a Christian is basically where evangelicals would disagree with modern-day Methodism, only in this point, and that is this. Is salvation something that you have because of an experience? John Wesley said the way you know that you're a Christian, not that you don't sin. He never taught sin at perfection. John Wesley was not a perfectionist. He said that the way you have a confidence in your heart, the subjective way you know, is that you can live above known sin. That's not unknown. That's not the sin of passion. It's not the sin of ignorance. It means you don't willfully sin against God. Now, where did he get that? He got it from a beautiful passage, Scripture in Romans 6. He said, if you are to die to sin, are you to live in it any longer? God forbid, Paul said. Now, the only problem is, what if you do commit a sin that you know is a sin? John would say, you have been severed from Christ. So the assurance in that perspective is very loose, and your assurance in reality depends upon your lifestyle and not upon trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, but upon, that's true initially, but in the Christian life, it's upon how do you live day by day. Now, it is very true that how you live day by day is a very important point of knowing you're a Christian. Do you know that? That's what the whole book of 1 John is all about. To say we walk in the light and live like we live in the darkness, we're just a bunch of liars. To say we have no sin, you know. Now, so I think basically this same religious experience is caught up, first of all, in John Wesley. Second of all, it's caught up in a man named Schleiermacher. What a name. You ought to try to read it. It's as hard as his name. He is the father of modern liberal theology. Modern liberal theology says that you know that Jesus Christ was an example. We are to live like him. We are to walk like him. He came into the world to confront us with our sins, to show us what mankind can really be. And then we are to follow him. Now that is very true. Very true. But they cut off all doctrine completely. They said, this is not important. That's not important. No doctrine is important. It's just, how do you feel about Jesus? Have you met him personally? We don't care what you believe. It doesn't make any difference at all. But just, have you met him? Now, this is exactly where a group of Christians called Neo-Orthodox Christians, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, came in to say, yes, it is important, this confrontation experience, but there is some doctrinal need. There are some underpinnings of our faith that have to be there. Then you can't be a child of God and believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, was a great man, was a religious genius. Friends, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He said, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talking about him. Jesus Christ said, I am the Father of one. You don't make that kind of fellow a good man. He's either crazy as he can be, he's a premeditated liar, or he's God's son. He can't be a good man. He's either flipped, or he's deity. I think he's deity. The next basic group that we deal with is the group that's in the Pentecostal movement. Includes many denominations, but I will admit, includes many mainline denominations, is a part of many churches in all denominations. And there is a wonderful group of Christian people in Pentecostalism. The Jesus movement put life back in more dead churches than you can imagine. Orthodoxy, when it is dead, spiritually, is really dead. Boy, it is dry. What Pentecostalism is saying? It said that Jesus Christ is here with us. He's alive. He's real. Boy, don't you know him? Haven't you met him? And we need that. But the problem is they base their subjective assurance of salvation on how they existentially met Christ. And my only problem is that is I meet many different kinds of people who, because of different personalities, seem to meet Christ in different ways. They all meet him, but they respond to him in different ways. Now, to say that a certain type of religious experience is the basis of us knowing that we are Christians is to leave vast majority of the people who profess to know Jesus Christ outside of the body. No religious experience, no matter how great, how big, how convincing, how real, is normative for every Christian. We are not all saved like Paul on the Damascus Road. We are not all saved like the Philippian jailer. We are all not saved like Lydia. We are all not saved like John, Matthew, and all the rest. But each one of us confronts Jesus Christ personally through the Word of God, through His Spirit, and we have to respond. And no standard of emotion can answer that kind of a question. In a minute, I'll get to all the scripture verses that we can talk about there. The next thing, very quickly, is a thing called divine election. I talked about it on a television program. Came before that. And John Calvin was right. The only place to start a real theology is the sovereignty of God. You don't start theology in the minds of man, in the goodness of man, in the beauty of creation. The only place to start an accurate theology is that God is supreme. He is the creator. He will do what he will do. Now, you can't start anywhere else. But the problem with Brother Calvin is he left God as sovereign and he forgot to know that man has a free will. Now the passage that he uses is a very wonderful passage. But for me, it's the last part of one of my favorite texts, Romans 8:29. And I want you to look there to see exactly what he's talking about when he talks about divine election. For whom he foreknew, and that does not mean foreknowledge, as we understand, knowing ahead of time. It means that God set his heart on something years ago. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Over in Romans chapter 9, it speaks in terms like this. Before the twins were born, speaking about Esau and Jacob,
Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I am the potter, you are the clay. Who do you think you are talking back to me? Now, friend, that's there. And you can't get around it. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. But there is another whole main line of biblical thought that lays down right beside God is sovereign, and that's Romans 10. And if you look at Romans 10, you'll find some of the most unbelievable kind of things in the same chapter that right next to where Paul talks about God is sovereign. Verse 11, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12. And on down, verse 13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on down, anyone who puts his trust in me will not be put to shame. Friends, you see, God is sovereign, but right next to it do you see? For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. Is that right? Or is it God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? I think it's God so loved the world. I do not rest my assurance in the fact that God chose me before the foundation of the world and did not choose other people. Assurance cannot be found there, I do not believe. I want you to look real quickly at me at John chapter 6. John 6. This is, again, to show you that Calvin wasn't just pulling things out of the air, friends. He really has a basis for what he says about God is sovereign. John 6, 13. And then I'm going to read some other ones. I'm sorry, John 6, 33. Well, I've lost that 33 one. Let's go to 44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you see that? 44? Look at 65. For this reason, I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What does that say? That says that God is the one who initiates salvation for everybody. But I want you to link up with that, John 6, 44 and 65. I want you to put right beside that in your notes, 2 Peter 3, 9. For God wishes that all men should be saved and that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So there we have it, side by side, divine election, truth, but not all. We come quickly to a thing called works, and the thing called works has been a problem for everybody. This is one of those things where the result has been made the prerequisite. Friend, if you have met Jesus Christ and your life not changed, you haven't met Jesus Christ. You can't be the same the day after you met Christ as you were before. Now, your life may not change overnight. It may take years of growth toward Jesus Christ, any to him. But, friend, if you don't look at things different, if you don't have a new kind of perspective on life, if your whole attitude toward sin hadn't been changed, I don't think you met Jesus Christ. You can't be the same once you've met him as you were before. We come to Jesus Christ just as we are, but we dare not leave just as we've been. Yeah, turn over to that one. Now, when it comes to the fact that we look at our lives and say, is something different in me? Yeah, something different in me. But do I have assurance of my salvation because something is different in me? What happens when you sin? What happens if you have a breakdown? What happens if you have divorce? What happens if something comes in your life that just devastates you? If your assurance is based on how you live, your emotions are going to be swept as far away from God as you can imagine. I don't want my confidence in God based upon neither how I live or how I feel. Because I know that both of them are very shaky ground for a confidence to have in God. Now, we talk a lot about Jesus Christ being Lord, you know. We talk a lot about that works bring us to Christ. And friend, that is biblical. God has created us for good works in Christ Jesus. You can't get around it. It's true. Luke 6, 46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command you? We are people created to glorify God by our lives. But is our assurance based on that? I think not. The next one is knowledge. And this comes to a place where I really am going to step on some toes, I'm afraid, because I'm going to talk about orthodoxy. And we love to talk about orthodoxy. Boy, I'm orthodox. Boy, I carry a Bible, it's so big you wouldn't believe it. Red, got green lettering in it. It got a Holy Spirit's all in the line. Everything. I'm Orthodox. But boy, I hate black. I'm Orthodox. But you hurt me and I'll get you. I'm Orthodox. But boy, I want the piano on that side of the church, and if you won't go with me, I'll split this thing, friend. Some of the terrible, 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 unloving Christians I know are Orthodox. But my God, if that's what Orthodoxy is, I don't ain't part. What happened to the idea of love? Orthodoxy is not the basis of assurance. You could memorize this Bible from backwards to frontwards. You could quote every theologian since time began. You could count the footprints of Jesus. You could have a map and you could plot every city in the world and show where all the believers are and how they interpret the Bible and where conversions are happening. And you could just go right down the line with every church creed in the world and not know Jesus Christ. It's not what you know, friend. But knowledge is important. It's not that you come to Christ and just with nothing. You've got to know something. But it's not what you know that makes you right with God. But this came home to me in a very, I guess it's going to be a funny way to you, but I like a commentator called William Barker. He writes a little series of commentaries, and it's very good on historical background in Greek words. It is lousy on orthodoxy. He denies the resurrection. He says, well, I don't know what happened. It was a spiritual thing, and they went to the wrong place, and maybe Jesus fainted, and every miracle that comes along the gospel, he wants to explain it away. You know, this happened. What happened was, when little boy brought the loaf and the fishes, that everybody saw his generosity and got out there lunches and chairs. The question is, what happened to those 12 basket stools they picked up after? Well, he's just ridiculous and unorthodox. He just goes way off. But friends, you read that man, and that man's got a spirit that you know that Jesus Christ lived in his life. I don't agree with him theologically. I think he is wrong in many areas. But when I read him, and he begins to talk about his Savior, and how he is trusting in Christ, and how Christ is his strength, that man is going to walk the streets of gold with me. And it's not because of his orthodoxy, it's because of his precious Savior. If I'm saved because of my orthodoxy, we better all get down to seminary and get orthodox. If that's what saves you, a certain kind of knowledge, you better not trust me. You better go to school for yourself. But if it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then orthodoxy is important. But it is not the crucial fact. Now, I've gone a long way. I need to try to put it back together for you real quick. I'm saying about four things are necessary for a child of God to know that he's a Christian. Number one is this, that God takes the initiative. Friends, you never once in your life wanted to love God. You never once wanted to choose him. The Bible says all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each one has gone into his own way. What does Romans say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My friends, God took the initiative and pulled you out of the mess you were in. He drew you by his Spirit to himself. Now that's biblical. Number two is this. The Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life. There is no other key than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicted you of sin in your life, who brought you to Jesus Christ, who baptized you into Jesus Christ. He is the one who convicts you of sin in your daily life. He is the one who helps you become more and more like Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ in the world today. You do nothing as a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit of God. He opens the Bible, he illumines it to you, he brings it to your mind. That is biblical. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. He brings it to us in our age. Number three, man must respond. There's no way around it. John 1:12. To as many as receive him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Whosoever will believe, whosoever will call. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in. Man must response. And in this response is included three things. My emotions, you betcha. The day I met Peggy, I was emotional. You think I'm not going to be emotional the day I met Jesus Christ? I'm emotional when I buy a new fit. You think I'm not going to be emotional when something deals with my soul? You better believe I was emotional. But then, when I had the flu a week after I was saved and was just sick as a dog, my emotions weren't real neat about God. But I want to tell you, the fact that Jesus died for me and I was one of his children was still valid. Emotions, yes. Are they central? No. Knowledge, is it part of Christian life? Yes. 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 I have to know something about Jesus. Something about God. Send me how I respond. Yes, I have to know something. Is knowledge central? No. Orthodoxy, knowledge, doctrine, what you think is not the crucial thing. The crucial thing, I think, that man must respond and respond with all of himself is this volition. I choose to give my life, all of my life, every day of my life, whether I have a dime or whether I have $100,000, whether I'm going to be walk the streets of New York or whether I'm going to walk the streets of Podunk, whatever I'm going to do with my life, wherever I am, whoever I am, I give that of myself to Jesus Christ. Now, I may take some advice, and I may mix it up later, but I give myself to Jesus Christ. That's responding. And finally, the Bible is the only way to know about God. Friends, how do you know anything about God? How do you know Jesus was God's Son? How do you know that God is a loving God? How do you know there is such a person as the Holy Spirit to live in our lives and empower us? How do you know that? How do you know that? The only way you know it is with this book. Now, friends, again, you memorize this book. You can believe this book is history. You can believe it's accurate. You can believe it's infallible. You can believe it's inspired, and you can still not know Jesus Christ. Man's got to respond by faith to God. But we learn how to respond from right here. We don't go any further than right here. This is the key, not how I interpret this. But this book, this revelation, this content, this God showing what he is, central. Now, some of you don't have assurance. Some of you are miserable Christians. You don't know why you're miserable. You don't know you're saved. You just walk around a fog. You are never a witness because you're not sure you're saved. You're half happy when you're emotional. You're miserable when you sin. You walk around caught between two things. And I want to tell you now, very quickly, some of the problems that lack of understanding cause for Christians. Number one, if you sin and you're a Christian, I want to tell you, it's going to affect your emotions. Because God hates sin. Sin in a Christian life does not cut off from God. It sticks a cart in the channel of God's blessing. And therefore, we swivel up on the other end. What did David say? Psalm 51. Restore unto me my salvation. He said, God, I've sinned, and I repent. Restore unto me the joy. If you have sin in your life, known sin, you know you're living in a way that's not pleasing to God. There's no question about it. You know that you're out of God's will in the way you live. Don't you expect to have assurance if you're a Christian? And you may very well be, because sin, all of us do it. But friend, if you're willfully walking in a rejection kind of way from God's will, the joy of that walk is going to be taken from you. And you're going to be miserable. The most miserable person in all the world is a backslidden Christian. Number two is a lack of understanding about God's grace. It's either putting the things on the emotions, putting the things on knowledge, putting the things in the church, putting the things in baptism, putting the things in the Lord's Supper, putting the things in the preacher, putting the things in anything at all. But Jesus Christ, you're going to have problems. Because everything else is going to slip. Going to move. It's not secure. He, the person of Christ, is the rock upon which my salvation is based. The next one is looking for a special kind of religious experience. Friend, if you went to a revival meeting and somebody told you how, boy, God came in that room and just everything was different and they saw him and they got a letter from heaven, postmarked airmail, and heard him on a record or something, you're going to think, I never heard him like that. I never got a letter. God never talked to me. I never saw Baal. I never did that. I'm a Christian. Everybody responds to Jesus Christ in a unique way, but everybody must respond. How you respond, how I respond, is not normative for Christianity. You can be saved different from me as long as you're trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you can even be a liberal Protestant and be saved. Not sure, but maybe so, if you're trusting in Him. Not the experience. It's the object of the experience, the person of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you had a stomping fit and tore up half East Texas or West Texas when you got saved. Didn't make it many more real. The guy who comes down doesn't say a word, but trusts Christ really and truly in his heart. There's not an emotional man, a shy man. He is as much saved as the loudest shout you ever heard. Because it's Jesus Christ, not a certain kind of experience. The last one is this. Some people are miserable as Christians because they want to know about the heathen in Africa. God, I'm not going to really trust you completely until you tell me about the heathen in Africa. If Newt was here, if Eve has a belly button. Tell me, did Eve have a belly button? I don't know. Where did Cain get her wife? Quote, I don't know where Cain got his wife. I don't care where Cain got his wife. I don't care how it all began or how it's all going to end. I don't know about all those things. But I know this, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, turn your life over to Him, and you have a walk, a lifestyle, a joy, a peace that you can't describe in words. I know that, and I'll live and die for that. It's not in you knowing everything.